Okay, good evening. This will be the first of five lessons on the purpose of the church, how a church operates. And so we're going to break that down between myself and Pastor Olson into five lessons. And so this will be the first of those, which will be starting where it all starts at, which is the purpose of the church. So five lessons here these next 4 weeks after this, how a church operates. So simply tonight, to put it hopefully into a nice outline for us, something we might be able to follow, we'll use 4 points and hope to back those up for you from Scripture about how a church operates. One way will be to glorify God. That's the purpose of the church, to glorify God. Number two, the second purpose of the church, to uphold the truth of God. Thirdly, to conduct the worship of God. And then lastly, to propagate the gospel of God. So the purpose of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to open Scriptures, and as we do, Lord, we do that. We do that carefully and, Lord, soberly, understanding God that it's our marching orders, it's our guidebook, and Lord, you've given them to us. And Lord, we certainly want to keep both our teaching, doctrine, and preaching, as well as our practice, aligned with Scriptures. And we know, Lord, that that's what you bless, and we want to be a church and a people and members in particular that glorify you. And I pray, Lord, that that would this lesson might be helpful for us to remind ourselves at the start of this five-week series of the purpose of the church. And ask God you'd bless this evening, be with all the other classes as well. And I pray, Lord, as your word goes forth, that it would be something that would grow and be useful and usable in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, I mentioned purpose number one for the church is to glorify God. Now that's about a general statement as you can get. That's kind of the baseline for really why we do anything, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Glorifying God really goes beyond the purpose of the church. It's the purpose for our life. It's why we were created to bring glory to God. And it's interesting that it's that truth that Paul uses to church that's gotten off course. This church at Corinth, they'd gotten off track. They'd forgotten or never learned thoroughly or something pretty quickly why they were there. And so a lot of this letter, 1 Corinthians, was really a lot of rebuke and correction. People that had just lived carnally and were kind of comfortable doing it. So I do find it interesting that this, for us, it's kind of a basic truth, is what Paul uses to bring them back and say, hey, listen, no matter what you're doing in any part of your life, do it for the glory of God. And so I think that helped just shake them back to, oh yeah, that's right, I'm not just here for myself. I'm not just passing days and weeks and years until I die, and that's it. I have actually a purpose, and that purpose is active, right? Not here to come into an assembly and just roam in and out at the service time and be content with that. So this purpose here is reiterated to this carnal church in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do. So he kind of just picks out some real basic things in life that we're never very far away from doing. Right? Eating, right? We're never very far away from eating something. I mean, something, you know, something. We're going to eat something pretty regularly. And we're going to drink something fairly regularly. Or whatever we do, if that's not frequent enough, then whatever we do. In other words, every part of our life. He said, I want you to do all the glory of God. We sometimes use that verse when we teach, particularly young people, really anyone, how to deal with questionable things or gray areas in their life. Well, what's one test that you can run a gray area or questionable area through? You can say, does this glorify God? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can take this Bible truth and we can think and ask for wisdom from the Lord and say, am what I'm doing right now glorifying God? Can you imagine how many sins that would eliminate out of our lives if we asked that question about whatever we did? We'd be far away from sin. There might be some every once in a while that we did maybe naively or forgot, lost sight of that. But if that was preeminent in our mind, how much wrongdoing would that protect us from? So I think Paul gives them that and says, listen, whatever you do, your purpose is to do it for the glory of God. Then turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. It only makes sense, or it only follows, that if whatever we're to do is to be done to the glory of God, what we do in our church correspondingly should be done for the glory of God. And that would be what God would desire. So look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. So this is a different church, all right? In the church of Corinth we looked at. Now we're at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus here, man, they had to take a real stand against the world. It was a cosmopolitan city. They were getting travelers from really around the known world. The Mediterranean basin there was coming to their church, to their city all the time. There was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana and the idolatry and immorality that went along with that. So they really were in a place that was totally surrounded by the world. A lot of the old city of Ephesus is preserved, and you can read about it, and you can actually see somewhat what it was like. But the world would have been very accessible to people in Ephesus. And so one of the purposes of the church is to glorify God in the sense that God wanted the church at Ephesus to be distinct from the world around them, to be distinct from the world. And one of the ways that happens is by being a church that, by the lives of the members and the conduct of the members, brings glory to God. Look at Ephesians 3, 21. The Bible says, unto him be glory. And what's the next three words there? In the church. So certainly, if everything we're to do, 1 Corinthians 10, is to bring glory to God, then of all places, what is done in the church ought to be done for the motive of bringing glory to God. So our question we ask ourselves then in the church is, what I'm doing bringing glory to God? That's one of the purposes of the church. And God is glorified in our lives individually different ways. One of the ways is by bearing fruit. Now fruit, successful Christian life, a fruit-bearing Christian life can show up in a couple ways. One way is what we find in Galatians 5. So let's turn back there real quick. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. So bearing fruit glorifies God. When God sees his people, his church members bearing fruit, it brings glory to him. 5:22, the book of Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so bearing fruit glorifies God. God sees his teaching, his words put into practice in the life of the members of our church, and he is glorified by that. He's glorified when he sees love and joy and peace in our mind and in our conduct, when he sees long suffering and gentleness and goodness, when he sees us displaying that brings glory to him. And when he sees faith and meekness and temperance, self-control, this glorifies him in the church. And then another way that God is glorified through bearing fruit is in lost souls being won to him. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 15 and verse 16. John chapter 15 and verse 16. This is another way that God is glorified through fruit bearing. And this fruit is lost souls won to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So a fruit-bearing Christian, a Christian bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their life, in their words, in their thoughts, in their personal life, in their public interactions, as well as a Christian who's committed to be a fruit-bearing Christian, bringing lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two areas, fruit-bearing, that also glorify God. So the purpose of the church, number one, is to glorify God. We saw in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever we do is to be done for the glory of God. And then we narrowed that down. In particular, Ephesians chapter 3, God is seeking glory in the church, in his assembly. He's seeking for glory. And then we see a couple ways that God can be glorified, that, the way that's manifested. And that's in bearing fruit, fruit of the Spirit, who we are, and bringing the lost to him, who we bring to him. So the first purpose of the church, biblically speaking, is to glorify God. The second purpose I'll look at tonight is to uphold the truth of God. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. A lot of Bible turning tonight, 1 Timothy 3:15. To uphold the truth of God. Not only is the purpose of the church to glorify God, but also to uphold his truth. So here we find what I always continually find to be a very sobering passage of Scripture. I mean, this is sobering to me to think about this. That the interaction between God's Word and his church, and how closely connected that they are. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth here is the church of the living God. And so it only makes sense that the church, the assembly here, of which we have the privilege to be a part, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Our responsibility to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures then showing us the guidelines for operating this church, they literally go hand in hand. The church, a New Testament, Bible-believing, practicing church, and the Scriptures are intimately connected. And it is the responsibility of the church to remember they are the pillar and ground of the truth. Not you and I in our omnipotence, personal omnipotence and omniscience. No, you and I in our surrender and submission to the truth that was here before we got here and will be here after we leave. The eternal truth of Scripture. And in that way, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. We are to uphold the truth of God as it is given to us in Scripture. You say, whose job is that? Well, certainly through the course of these next several weeks, we'll deal with pastoral leadership. But I think a strong church is a church where the individual members have embraced the love and the interest and the commitment to absorbing God's word regularly, studying God's word regularly, sharing it with others regularly, individually, not just waiting to come, okay, what's next for me to take in, but yes, I take that in, and that's going to drive me to study. That's going to drive me to share this. That's going to drive me to think about it, talk about it, like the Bereans did. The Bible calls them noble because they heard apparently plenty of preaching, but they were just really excited about searching the Scriptures, and the Bible gives us a time word daily. All right. So upholding the truth of God is the, I would call it like this, it's the privilege of every one of us as members. Not only to uphold the truth of God in its proclamation, to proclaim it, 1 Timothy 3:15, but also to defend it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, to defend the truth of God. Now here Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's giving him a charge, okay? A charge. This sounds like a guy about ready to send the armies out to battle. He's going to give him a charge here. This is serious. I guess Timothy reading this would say, better listen to this. That idea of charge is similar to the word commandment that's given in verse 5 of the same chapter. So charge, commandment, maybe an order if we're using a military term. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee. So according to Scripture, the prophecies, the Scripture that's already been given, that's already here, that thou by them, what is them? Them is the prophecies, the Scripture, by the Scriptures that's already been given, that you've received, by them thou mightest war a good warfare. So defend the truth of God. This was a charge, it was a command, and you can see from the end of that verse, that continued idea of the warfare verbiage there, a charge, a command, an order, war, and warfare, and this is defense of the truth of God. And then turn, if you would, also to Jude verse 3, Jude verse 3, along this line. The idea of upholding the truth of God in its defense is given to us in Jude 3 by a different word. The word charge is given in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But here in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation and exhort you, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So that idea of earnestly is really from a word that has to do it with strain and to the point of agonizing. Earnestly contend for the faith. Continually be contending. And so the purpose of the church to glorify God, number two, to uphold the truth of God and its both its proclamation and in defending it from wrong doctrine and wrong teaching and wrong practices. Number three, the third purpose of the church is to conduct the worship of God. And this is fairly basic. I'll go through this kind of quickly because I think we're fairly familiar, most of us, with these points. One thing in the conducting of the worship of God that a church is to do is to observe the ordinances. And I'll just say this about that point. I'm really glad that we have a church that observes ordinances and not sacraments. And so there's a difference between those two. An ordinance is a memorial. It's a remembrance of a finished, completed work. The two ordinances that the Scripture gives to us are the ordinance of baptism, which is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that person that's being baptized is identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like a married man wear a ring to identify himself with his wife. The ring is not the marriage, all right? But the ring is a symbol of the commitment that he's made and the vows that he's made. Likewise, baptism, it's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. The church practices that ordinance. Many churches have confused ordinances and instead replaced them with the idea of a sacrament. A sacrament, really, its meaning is different from ordinance. Sacrament has the idea of a work that's done to obtain grace. Sacraments are really an open door to a work's salvation. And so when you hear some certain churches, the Catholic Church and I believe the Lutheran Church will often refer to baptism as a sacrament, understand that is not a biblical word nor a biblical concept. It invokes the idea that we can do some act that gives to us saving grace. And so our church practices two ordinances because we know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No man can say, I was baptized, so I'm saved. No, it's not your work. It's not my work. It's no man's work that we put our faith and trust in. It's the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. So an ordinance is a remembrance, as is the Lord's Supper. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we will never say, this is the actual body of Christ. This is the actual blood of Christ that's being re-sacrificed again. And if you partake of that, then you're partaking of Jesus Christ. No, we would never say that. No, that is a basic description of the Roman Catholic practice of the Mass, which is very different, actually incomparable to our observance of the Lord's Supper. Catholicism, again, built around this, we say a work salvation, they would say it's works and faith mixed together. But either way, it is a sacrament for them. And we do not see the Lord's Supper as a re-crucifixion of Christ. And we don't see in the unleavened piece of whatever, bread, cracker that we eat, the actual body of Christ. We see a remembrance of it, though. And it's very important. It's not less important. Okay, it's very important. It's a very sobering, serious time, because conducting the worship of God with the ordinances point us back to the best thing that ever happened to any of us, which is when the Lord gave himself so that to pay the price for our sins. We were hopeless and helpless without it. So I love when I see baptism done. I love to see the Lord's Supper, because it reminds me of the most important event in history, and what we'll be singing praises to the Lord forever about, and that's his death. And so church is going to observe ordinances and observe them, of course, biblically. Baptism, Romans 6:3, Acts 18:8, Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Of course, in the conducting the worship of God, there's also teaching and preaching Scripture. Teaching and preaching Scripture. Okay. Now, certainly, there are a number of, I'm going to call them churches, I'll call them religious institutions, that have a guy get up in front of people and crack jokes and give some, psychological, motivation to send people away for the week. Well, that's not a church. A church's responsibility is to teach and preach Scripture. We're limited to, and that's not a bad thing, to Scriptures for what we teach and what we preach. And so conducting the worship of God is the proper view of the ordinances, the teaching and the preaching of Scriptures. And I believe, based on Ephesians 5, that we could certainly say another aspect of conducting the worship of God is the sharing in the use of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so when we come together for a worship service, one of the greatest blessings of the service is to hear spiritual songs and hymns and songs being sung. Not just performed in front of us, special music is a blessing, but just as importantly, sung from the congregation. And so Ephesians 5 is written to a church at Ephesus. And so I believe that that church, during the course of their worship services, would have shared in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, in the singing of these proper spiritual songs. And so for that reason, how a church conducts their song service is very important. Okay, how they do that. A church that has no purpose or no direction or anything goes for their song service is going to be a church that may find themselves soon drifting in the proper worship of God. And so we could talk a lot about that, but we'll move on. I would say, based on James 5 as well, that another aspect of a worship service is prayer. James chapter 5 speaks about prayer, speaks about the elders praying, speaks about people praying. Other verses do too, but prayer. The worship of God in the church. Ordinances, teaching and preaching Scripture, sharing in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and prayer. Pretty simple, isn't it? Really, God's way is pretty simple. When we start to get complex with it and add to it, I think that's where we can run into trouble. So conducting the worship of God. Lastly, to propagate the gospel of God. This, I want to take a quick walk through history with regard to this. So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Keep a finger there, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And then take a look at, keep your finger also in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 8, 1 and Acts 9, 31. Here's our really intense Bible study for tonight, okay? So here's the setting. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. At that time in the book of Acts, there is one church, church singular. And the church that's in existence in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is the church at Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus ascended to heaven. He left instructions for a time of prayer, a prayer meeting, waiting for the onset of the Holy Ghost in a visible way to take place there. Quite a miracle there at the book in Pentecost. So we have 120 people praying, and Pentecost comes, and 3,000 are saved. Some go to their different ways, but certainly the church at Jerusalem grew exceedingly during that time. Still one church, Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's only one local church here on this earth at that time. When we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, let's look at here. And Saul was consenting unto his death. In that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now go ahead and turn back right now to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And the next time that we see the word church used here, it's used in the plural, and it's indicating churches, and not just two or three. Look at Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, these three different regions of Israel all boasted a church, or at least one church, if not more. From the word in here, could be more than just even three, quite a few. So something happened from Acts 8:1 to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. How did a church go to many churches? And we don't really have the exact pastors or who actually, you know, was in charge of each one. But we have enough to know two things happened to two different men that I think are a good pattern for us to consider in our life today about the fourth purpose of the church: to propagate the gospel. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we just come off of Acts 7, where Stephen takes a stand for the truth of God to the point of his death. He may have thought, others may have thought, what a waste. He had a lot of years ahead of him. If he just would have moved away or done something, he could have preached a lot of other places. He took a stand at that place for the word of God, and he paid for it with his life. But God used Stephen's faithfulness, a shortened life, to get into the conscience of Saul of Tarsus. So Saul of Tarsus is going to be one of the two people that are used by God to propagate the gospel in Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus comes to Jerusalem, and he is making havoc, the Bible says, of the church in verse 3. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing, H-A-L-I-N-G, our Bible says, there has the idea of hauling or dragging men and women into prison. The result of this is verse 4, God's plan, verse 4. Through this, God was at work. People are getting hauled to prison, and God's at work. Are you reading through the Bible this year from Genesis, the start of Genesis? Did you remember Joseph? God at work in a prison time. Joseph didn't see what was going on clearly for years later. I'm sure these people didn't either. Getting hauled to prison. This scatters the church. Verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So a church now becomes individual Christians in different places throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. They were forced away from Jerusalem. And because of their faithfulness to Christ, they did not say, man, I didn't sign up for this. I thought Christianity was going to be easy. I thought this was, you know, this was going to be the bed of roses. They could have just sulked the rest of their life away and got mad at God. But they were scattered and apparently so convinced of the truth of Scripture that as they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the Word of God. By the time we come back to find out what happened as a result, we find Acts 9:31, there were churches that resulted from these faithful believers that were scattered but yet kept their faith and kept proclaiming the gospel, holding the truth, and glorifying God with their life. And so one person that is an example that's given to us throughout Acts chapter 8 is not a pastor. He's a man named Philip, and he was a deacon in the church of Jerusalem, and he had some children. He had four daughters, and I'm sure being uprooted out of Jerusalem was uncomfortable for him. To take his wife and four daughters, and all of a sudden, he has to go down, and his first stop in verse 5 is the city of Samaria. Well, not a great place for a Jew to be, unless he remembered what Jesus did when Jesus went to Samaria, and that's that he found somebody and he preached the gospel to him. And Philip just happened to do the same thing. So he goes to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What a great man. Most of the rest of the chapter tells about God moving Philip from Samaria, then off into the desert to find an Ethiopian one man individually, and he dealt with him and led him to the Lord, and then preached to him Jesus. And then he goes, finds himself after that, he's taken away and ends up in a coastal city in the south west part of Israel called Azotus. And he works his way all the way up the coast of Israel till he gets up north into Caesarea, and everywhere along the way he's just preaching. We find that in the last verse of Acts chapter 8. So Philip leaves, preaches Christ, and is symbolic of what apparently many other believers did too. Then Acts chapter 9 gives us the account of Paul's ministry. Paul's converted, and he begins to serve the Lord. He's converted, he's trained. And then there's a time when somebody comes alongside, and I call this rescue Saul, because he was not accepted by many of the leaders of the church, the churches at this time. But Barnabas came alongside and rescued Paul and preserved, I kind of preserved his ministry and put Saul on his way to become the Apostle Paul. And so it's just interesting to me to see how that we go from one church that decided they were going to propagate the gospel even if they were scattered. And God gives us the accounts of two men, Philip, a deacon, and Saul, an enemy of Christ, who preached the gospel where they went. And when we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we have multiple churches because of faithful individual believers that understood it was their responsibility to propagate the gospel of God wherever they went and in whatever circumstances God happened to place them at the time. Not favorable circumstances many of the times, but they were faithful. The result, churches were started, which would then have as their purpose glorifying God and upholding the truth of God and conducting the worship of God, and then they themselves going out and propagating the gospel of God. One of those new churches that was started was the church at Antioch, probably quite a young church, when we see them come on the scene in Acts chapter 13. And from the midst of that church at Antioch, there were five men mentioned, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now I've got work for two of those five men to do, Paul and Barnabas. I'm going to separate them out, and they're going to take the gospel, and I'm going to move them into mission work. And they're going to start, close by in Asia Minor, and then I'm going to do something that's unheard of. I'm going to move them from Asia over into Europe by means of the Macedonian call." So, a church of Jerusalem. Problems came. They were scattered. They took the word with them. The result is multiple churches, Acts 9:31. One of those multiple churches, the church at Antioch, became the mission-sending church for Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because there was a commitment to propagating the gospel of God among the church at Jerusalem. And by the church at Jerusalem, it's not the buildings or the walls that propagated the gospel. It's Spirit-led, Spirit-filled church members that spread the gospel. And so I find that to be a great blessing to see how that unfolds before us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our prayer time, and we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of the purpose of our church. And Lord, may we keep the simple purpose of our church ever before our eyes. Lord, and it's a privilege to come and to serve you in a local assembly. And Lord, may we be faithful to that until the day that we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.